Brother Paul asked us to read from Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18, about the church of Thyatira. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last should be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. does anybody have any prayer requests? Specific prayer requests?
Good evening, everyone. As the passage was being read concerning the church of Thyatira, wondering if anything stood out that would be somewhat similar to some of the things that we noticed in the church at Pergamos from last week. In the church of Pergamos, there was some teaching relative to an individual that was connected with Balaam. We saw Balaam as an Old Testament type. And here in the church of Thyatira, there's another Old Testament type that's, again, a picture, and it's used as an analogy. And there's some similarities. I'm wondering if anyone noticed that. Let's start with what was the doctrine of Balaam as it's described? What did Balaam lead the people into? Okay. Fornication and idolatry. And what do we see in the message to the church of Thyatira? Verse 20, we see again a teacher who's leading the church into committing fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So we got two churches back to back that have a central issue with some similarities. And if we go back to the first church, church at Ephesus, there's a mention made there as a commendation that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And we know from the church at Pergamos, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is paralleling the doctrine of Balaam. So there's essentially in three churches, there's a reference made. In the first church, it's an allusion to this teaching of eating things sacrificed to idols and living an immoral life. They were praised for not falling into that. And so it's mentioned in that way as a noteworthy thing. So we have one commendation, And now we have two warnings given to two different churches. So we have a total of three out of the seven churches where we have a similar vein is being mentioned. And I point that out to say there's something about that doctrine that bears repeating three times. We notice that in all the churches, there's some similarities in how Christ addresses them. We notice that in each case, he's very familiar with their culture, their history, and he uses plays on words or he uses analogies that they would be familiar with. The character that seems to stand out in the message to the church of Thyatira is a woman by the name of Jezebel. We don't know if that was literally her name. It could be a name that was assigned through the letter to say that you have a woman in your church, and we're calling this person a Jezebel, and you will know who that individual is by how we're referring to her, and there's going to be some similarities between this woman's personality, her life in the Old Testament, Jezebel. That we don't know for sure, but certainly there's a parallel. So this woman, Jezebel, comes to the forefront in the analysis of this church. Going to the history of Thyatira, we don't have a lot of information about Thyatira. One of the things that we do know is this, that they had a goddess that was worshipped, very popular in that city. Her name was Sambeth, and she was an oracle. She was where someone would go. Well, maybe I should just throw it out as a question. What is an oracle? In the pagan world, what would be an oracle? If we were to put it in a modern terms, we'd say something like a fortune teller. Only they had status. When we talk about a fortune teller, we tend to think about someone who's desperate and almost weird or fringe things. But an oracle had a lot of status in those times. A king wouldn't go into battle without first consulting the oracle. And so the oracle here at Thyatira was Sambeth. And in some of these pagan cities, they actually had a greater worship of the female goddess than the god. This seems to be one of those cities. We saw that come out in Acts in relation to Ephesus. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, it was the goddess Diana that seemed to be the flashpoint and the goddess that they cared about more so than the other gods. And so Thyatira has this oracle, Sambeth. And so the people are used to having someone who's a female in authority that God will speak through. And so it's easy to see how perhaps this thought from the culture could come into the church where the people are used to God revealing supernatural truth through a woman. And this woman calls herself a prophetess. So basically she's saying, I can see into the future. And the people are convinced that she could, or say some of the people in the church were convinced that she had a calling from God. Now some other things about Thyatira that are interesting, probably noteworthy. This city was established by Alexander the Great. And it was named after a certain king at that time, his daughter, which was Thyatira. And the name Thyatira literally means castle of Thya, which is probably a shortened form of this daughter. And so the city itself was erected in honor of a female. So now it starts to make sense why they would have an oracle of a female, and the culture so strong of looking towards females who have a special calling believing that God will speak through them in a special way, and the society would look to them for fortune-telling, for prognostications, etc. Now, there's other scholars that believe that the city of Thyatira was built, again, by Alexander the Great, but he built it to replace the city of Tyre, which he destroyed. And again, there's some similarities in the roots of the word. So Tyre was one of the most difficult cities Alexander faced with bringing down, and he was determined that he would, and the people of Tyre were determined that he would not. And so I'm not going to get into all the details of the campaign, but Tyre was built on a causeway out from the mainland a little, and so it was difficult. He had to build a bridge to get out there. But in Ezekiel 28, the fall of Tyre was predicted by the prophet Ezekiel before it took place, and this whole city of Tyre and the king of Tyre are addressed. This king of Tyre, and in the address to the city, it was known as a city that was famous for its purple cloth. In the case of Thyatira, we know from Acts that Lydia was a seller of purple, and she was from Thyatira. Okay, and it is true from history, we know that Thyatira was also a seller of purple. And so there's some similarities between the city of Tyre, and which was just above Israel. Tyre and Sidon were actually confederate with Israel off and on throughout the history. Both cities were merchant cities. Both cities had a sun god and a female deity. In the case of Tyre, it would have been Baal and Ashtaroth. And in the case of Thyatira, it was Sambeth, and I forget the name of the male deity there. And so again, there's a similarity there. The king of Tyre is, if you look at Ezekiel 28, if you were to read through that chapter, it begins by saying, "You king of Tyre, you need to remember that you're a man and not God." Later on in the chapter, it continues to talk to him, but it says, "Thou sealest up the sum of beauty and perfection." And it moves right into a description of Lucifer. You were perfect in the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub. And so there's an analogy that's made between Tyre and Satan's work. We see the same thing mentioned here in relation to Thyatira and Jezebel, verse 24. "But I say unto you and the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak." And so there's a connection between the depths of Satan, or the mysteries of Satan, and the city of Thyatira. Similar again to the city of Tyre, where there's an analogy made by the prophet Ezekiel in a description of Lucifer. Israel was defiled by Tyre and Sidon, because from Tyre, the Tyre and Sidon alliance, actually came the woman Jezebel. And so now again, the parallel gets really close, because Jezebel is the name given to this city of Thyatira. And so where the alliance that Israel made with Tyre and Sidon, to some degree, it was a beneficial alliance. They got product from there when they were building the temple. But when Jezebel came onto the scene, that relationship that had been established, that was, you would say, a commercial relationship, through the commercial relationship, a spiritual apostasy came into Israel. It's a picture here in Thyatira where the culture of the city, this is another aspect, was to connect the worship of the god and the goddess also with the trade guilds. You would say in modern terms, it would be like Freemasonry. Have you ever wondered what's the connection between Freemasonry, the people who supposedly build guilds or trade associations, business relationships, and yet they, when you get to a higher and higher level, you find that there's mysterious religion that's created, that's connected to it. And so here you have a picture of early on, I would say you could see a picture of Freemasonry. It's one of the things that our brethren saw early in their history. We are not to be members of secret oath-bound societies. It's not just the swearing of the oath, but when you swear the oath, you're giving your allegiance. You're coming in under the understanding that this is going to be for your commercial or your trade development. But you're bound by an oath upon entrance. And so you don't realize until you get into it deeper that there's a religious connection. And by the time in which you figure that out, you've already given your life to it. And very few people leave once they're in it for a while. And so there was this tight connection in the culture. If you were a tradesman, it was connected to the worship of Sambeth. And again, we see that in the book of Acts with the city of Ephesus. There was a strong connection between the silversmiths and great as Diana of the Ephesians. So again, way back, early AD, there's messages given to the churches that are timeless in their relevance. John is giving a message to the churches, which is going to be a message that's going to continually be spoken in the present tense. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Any thoughts on some of the preliminary background of Thyatira? There's another parallel that we could probably draw from Thyatira. It's probably a local picture of a church that's being controlled by a harlot or a mini picture of a local harlot church. Later in Revelation, there's the great harlot, and her control is over all the world. Here we see in a smaller scale what happens in a local congregation. And so it's as if at the beginning of the book, I think John has given us a snapshot of how it can start small in a congregation, but when this begins to happen in many congregations, there's wholesale apostasy. And we know from scriptures that there's going to be wholesale apostasy at the end of the age. We know that the apostasy is going to come together under the Antichrist and under the great harlot. And so if we want to keep it out of our church, it has to start at the congregational level. We have to be diligent in keeping it out. In the message that Jesus gives to the angel of the church, he opens by saying, "These things saith the Son of God." I mentioned about the worship of the God of Thyatira. The sun was one of his symbols, and so Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. And again, it's a play on words because S-U-N, it's S-O-N. I'm not sure how that all works out in the Greek language, but some of the commentators I've read who have a knowledge of the Greek language indicate that there is a play on words there. So I can't really verify that, but that's what some others have said. But But he introduces himself as the Son of God. He has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. The thought here with the eyes as a flame of fire is a brilliant or penetrating light. That someone that will see into the deep recesses. And it was mentioned that certain people have known the depths of Satan. And so when Jesus introduces himself, he's saying, I will see into every corner, into the deepest mysteries, into the deepest secrets of this church. I will see it all. He says, my feet are like fine brass. It's a picture, I believe, of the clarity of his footsteps, that those who go to the oracle Sambeth, those who follow this prophetess in the church, Jezebel, are going to get a lot of mysterious prophecies. If you would go to an oracle and you were to ask your fortune or to ask what your future would be, most likely the answer would come back in mysterious language that you would have to ponder. And there could, a lot of times they had double meanings in their answers, so it could be taken different ways, so that way no matter how it turned out, they could say that they were accurate. For example, one time a king was going out to battle and he consulted the Oracle of Delphi. And I forget the country that he was representing. And so he asked how he's going to do in battle. And the Oracle said, well, this day, the enemy of this nation, a great enemy of this nation, will be destroyed. Well, who was the enemy? It could have been the king, or it could have been the army that was coming against him. It ended up that the king was defeated, and he went back to the oracle, and the oracle said, you were the enemy. And so when Jesus is saying, I'm coming to the church, I'm coming with feet like fine brass, in other words, my eyes are as a flame of fire, there's going to be no mystery. My feet are like unto fine brass, it's going to open up the way and make it plain. He's going to set a clear contrast between how pagans deliver their messages versus how Jesus will deliver his word. Think about some scriptures and how they relate to this. Lead me in a plain path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Or the prophet Isaiah, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so when Jesus is coming, he's saying, my ways will be clear. That's one of the distinctions you're going to see between my message and how I work in the church versus how this woman Jezebel works. Verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience. In every case, we saw that Jesus introduces his message by saying he knows their works. Now he's mentioning charity, service, faith, patience. And you see how he mentions works again, and thy works. And then he says, and the last to be more than the first. So if he says, I know thy works, and then he mentions works first, and he ends with, and thy works. That's the last part of the greeting. And the last to be more than the first, he's saying your works have increased. He's given that as a commendation. The last of your works are more than the first of your works. In other words, you're growing in service. And he gives that as a commendation. That is a good thing. He also says that when he comes in judgment, he's going to judge them according to their works. And that's mentioned in verse 23. And so this church is well known for its service, or you'd say it's a service-oriented church. And that, just, we're going to hold that thought because we're going to come back to that a little later, because we're going to see that a lot of times there's a dovetail between a service-focused church can also easily lower a standard in a doctrinal error, in a doctrinal area, because it says everything revolves around service. It's all about what we do for other people. It's not so much what we believe. Jesus says, notwithstanding, or he's saying, I'm going to recognize, you know, what you do well, and I do recognize that, but I have a few things against thee. And this, again, is that it's a similar wording that was used in the last church. Verse 14 of Revelation 2, I have a few things against thee. And so Jesus is introducing his concerns from the aspect of, I take a personal offense. And I used the illustration before, and I just repeat it again for just to sort of put it into perspective. If I would meet someone, or meet one of you after the service, and I say, you know, I really appreciate you do this, this, and this. However, I have a few things against you. How would you respond? You would stiffen a little, wouldn't you? You'd wonder what's coming. I got to brace myself for this. And that's really what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to this church, he said, it's a personal offense. I personally take issue with some of the things that you're considering okay. To me, they're important. Jesus said, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so when the church of Pergamos says, you know, we can allow that to be in our church, Jesus says, I take personal issue when you allow something that I hate. And now we see this again in this church here at Thyatira. But there's a little difference here. In the case of the church at Pergamos, he simply says, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine. In other words, in your membership, there are some who believe this. In the church at Thyatira, it's not just simply some there who believe false doctrine, but you actually have a false teacher who's very prominent, and you allow that to happen. And so, in a sense, you can see a decline in the churches that are being addressed. In other words, I guess you'd say a decline from Pergamos to Thyatira. And if you were to look at it as a progression, you could say, well, if you allow false teaching in the church, sooner or later, you're going to probably have a prominent false teacher who will get authority, who will get a following. And in the case of Jezebel, she calls herself a prophetess. She's basically saying, I have God's authority on my side. I'm called by God to this. It's interesting that Jesus says she calls herself a prophetess. What do you think Jesus was trying to convey when he said that? Why did he use that language? Well, I'm going to pick on Dwayne. Dwayne, if I came up to you and said, I understand you call yourself a preacher, what would you think I might be inferring to you? You're under an illusion. All right, that's one. Maybe no authority from the church. Wasn't called of God. Call yourself a preacher. And so I think that hits the main focus of what Jesus is saying is you have someone in your church who has called herself. He's basically saying, I did not call her. I did not call her to that position. She's not getting her word from me. She calls herself a prophetess. So you might also look at this and say, well, what do you think Jezebel thought when she read this letter, or when this letter was read in the church? Her feelings were hurt a little. It's interesting that if Jesus has to choose between truth and feeling, he chooses truth. And he goes one step further, and he calls on her to repent before the whole church. In fact, he's not trying to just degrade her, because he says, I gave her space to repent. That means he was concerned about her soul. He was truthful to her. He put truth above feeling. And it was for the purpose of being concerned for her soul. He wouldn't have had to give her time. The fact that he gave her time shows that he cared about her personally. And I think there's a message in there in that for us as well. That even the people sometimes that we think maybe don't deserve time, we need to be careful in how we deal with them to at least make sure that they've had sufficient time to hear the truth and to respond and to repent. Then her sin is identified as the sin of teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so the thought of teaching, I think, is pretty clear. There's somehow in her teaching and in her status, she convinced the church that it was a good thing to go out and make sure that you maintain relationships with the pagans in society. The fact that you're to eat things sacrificed to idols, you are to show proper respect to other people's faiths, even if they're false. Now, we can show proper respect to other people as individuals, but we don't show proper respect to the doctrines that will damn their soul. And so, it's a little hard for us, not being in a pagan society, maybe to understand, you know, the significance of eating things sacrificed to idols. Well, that occurred at the pagan feasts. It's where the pagans were having a good time. It's where the pagans were partying. And so she was convincing the church that if you want to maybe have power or influence in society, or you want to get status in your trade guild, you need to go to these feasts. That's where all the important people of society are. And then it says that she seduced them. To teach and to seduce. We don't know exactly, you know, what all might be involved in the seducing, but whatever she was trying to get them to do, the idea of seducing is you make it attractive. You present it in such a way that the people actually want it. So you're taught to do it, you're taught that it's the right thing, but then you present it in a way that the people find it attractive, and you awaken their desires so that this is something that they want to do. And because it's leading away from God, she's portrayed as someone not only a prophetess, but someone who is immoral. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And so the thought here is that probably in a spiritual sense, and maybe even to a degree in a physical sense, she was lowering moral standards. In the Old Testament, the word fornication, the word adultery, whoring is referred to when Israel go after gods, other gods. They go a whoring after other gods. And so there's a spiritual aspect there. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? And so there's a spiritual aspect. Most likely, though, if they were going to the pagan feasts, there was literal immorality going on. And so we have a female teacher in the church who who's basically teaching the church to respect other religions or other faiths. Go to their, and they have these, sometimes they were orgies, sometimes they were feasts, sometimes it could be business related, sometimes it could be related to games, but it was always in honor of the gods. And so when you would eat things sacrificed to idols, you were to remember the God that you were eating it in honor of. Just like when we come to the Lord's table, we do it in honor of Jesus Christ. Not in honor of the cook, not in honor of the Pleasant Hill, but we do it in honor of Jesus Christ. And so when they went to the pagan feast, it was to honor these gods. And so when she was asking them to go, she was basically saying, you need to respect these other religions. Is that not common today? Are not women who operate in the role of calling themselves a prophetess, are they not some who are at the forefront of leading the church down the road of embracing other thoughts, other ideologies? In their mind, other truths, other valid ways to God. Trying to do it in an attractive way. Now, Jesus is actually, back this up, he's not just saying, I'm holding this against the woman Jezebel. He's saying, I hold it against thee. So, again, King James language, when it uses the word thee, it's talking about a singular individual. Who's the letter to? Who's the letter to? Okay, but specifically, who's the letter to? The angel of the church, or the leader of the church. So Jesus is actually saying, I have something against you, singular, the leader of the church, because you allow that woman who has ordained herself. In other words, you are the person in authority. You allow this woman to exercise a leadership role. There's certainly analogies there. Perhaps I'm doing a lot of talking here. I need some more feedback. Any thoughts? Notice the contrast. I pointed out in verse 20, I have a few things against thee. Thee is singular, so there's a particular individual being singled out. And compare that to verse 24. But unto you I say, now you, when that's used in contrast to thee, you is being referred to plural or to a larger group. So, but unto the larger group I say, and unto the rest, those that don't have this doctrine. And so, again, it gives illustration that Jesus' first message is specifically to the leadership of the church, the one who has the ultimate responsibility. And then he has a message to the rest of the church of Thyatira, some who may have been seduced by her and some who don't have that doctrine, never were in agreement with what was taking place, which have not known the depths of Satan. And it's for those who remained firm, those who remained overcomers, he said, the only message I have for you, those who have been faithful all along, is hold the course. Stay the course. He said, I have nothing more to say than keep doing what you're doing. It's sort of like in modern terms, if you have an employee or a coworker or someone that you're responsible for and you're really happy with them, and you come up beside him and you just say, keep up the good work, right? Isn't that what we say? That's really what Jesus was saying, just keep up the good work. And so, again, let's put it in our context. We know that females in leadership is a flashpoint in the churches right now. We know that. Jesus has a message to us. To those who are in leadership, who recognize other females as being valid to serve in the ministry, Jesus' words are, I take it as a personal offense if you recognize their role, because I didn't call them. If I didn't call them, they called themselves. A minister or an elder is to be the husband of one wife. How does a female meet that qualification? Jesus is saying, I'm going to hold the leadership accountable. And now he's saying to the rest of the church, if you don't agree with what you're seeing taking place in the churches, and you're against it, just keep up the good work. Stay the course. Don't change. Any thoughts? That's a question. That question's to the audience. Is there anything in here, in this message to the angel of the church, that would give leadership an idea of how they need to deal with this? To sort of summarize Fred's thoughts, I think his last few statements there sort of summarizes. He said, if we put up with it, we're going to be held accountable. It's interesting that Jesus uses the words, thou sufferest. What would that indicate? Thou sufferest. Now, talking to the leader of the church, you suffer that woman who calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce. What can we learn by the word suffer? You allow? What else can we learn? Okay, it could give the appearance that you're approving of it. But if I say to you, well, this is the way it is, we're just going to have to suffer through it. What am I actually saying? And don't we often think that if we say, I don't agree with it, but hey, that's the way it is, that that's good enough? And what Jesus is saying to this person, to the elder of the church, is what I really have against you is because even though you didn't agree with it, you went along with it. Now, go ahead. With me, yeah. Suffer could be like bear with me. And so because you bear with this, I have it against you. Now that would give indication to me that he was expecting immediate action in relation to her teaching and her seducing role. The time that's being given is in relation to what? Personal judgment and personal repentance. And so I think there's a distinction there that's being made. In other words, what's wrong with this needs to stop immediately. But how you handle that person for their sin could involve giving them some time to repent. And Jesus is saying, and then I will go into judgment if there's no repentance. Ed, did you have any further thoughts on? Now it's interesting in the judgment that one of the things that's specifically mentioned seems to be the latter part, or I'm saying the one element of the sins. The sins of Jezebel were committing fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols. But in the judgment that's being proclaimed here in verse 22, the focus seems to be on the adultery. And notice verse 21. Verse 21 uses the word fornication. Verse 22 uses the word commit adultery. And so the thought, I believe, with both of these being joined together is we believe in the sanctity of marriage. We believe that if someone marries again when their former partner is living, they are committing adultery. But we look how these are joined together, it's even more than that. They are committing fornication. In their state of adultery, they are also committing fornication. Fornication can be used as premarital sin. It can also refer to an immoral act, even within a marriage relationship that is not right. And so Jesus highlights the fact that one of the results of this woman teaching in the church is my servants, my people. That would indicate that there are some who have been born again, who have been deceived by her teaching, that it's all right to commit adultery and it's all right to live in fornication. I have to judge her because it's not just her that's at stake or just her soul that's at stake. It's my servants that are at stake. What else is at stake? Jezebel's soul's at stake. My servants are at stake. What else is at stake in the judgment that's going to be given? Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. So something's going to take place in the churches that go down this immoral road. What he's saying is I'm going to judge them. They're going to come to an end. And all the churches are going to witness that they're coming to an end. What's one of the number one problems in our churches today? Across the nation. Adultery and fornication. You know, a couple generations ago, the door was cracked, with a couple exceptions. Many churches today won't even make a doctrinal statement on it other than, wherever you are, whatever your relationship is, we're not going to ask questions, but try to keep it going on from here. We'll not take a doctrinal stand on it. What is happening to our churches across the nation in reference to numbers? Churches are dying, literally dying. Membership is declining. And it's interesting that churches, because their membership is declining, they are taking the opinion that we need to lower our moral standards in order to keep our membership from completely dying out. What does Jesus say? Jesus says the exact opposite. Unless you raise your moral standards, I will kill your churches. Brethren, churches historically had a strong stand on divorce and remarriage, and we were growing churches. We were growing congregations. Since we have had women in the ministry, since we have allowed divorce and remarriage, our churches have been in steady decline. would like to think that it could be for a lot of different reasons. But maybe it's because of what Jesus said right here. I'm going to give you time to repent. If you don't repent, I will kill your children with death. In other words, the generation that lowers the standard is not the generation that sees the final result of the sin. It's the children. It's the generations of the churches to come that will be killed with death. And so often we're deceived by sin because we don't see the immediate effect. And it goes back to the same temptation that the devil said. God said, you're going to die in the day that you're going to do it. You're not going to die in the day. Go ahead, eat it. See, you didn't die. God lied to you. But in that day, death passed upon all men. Yeah, Jezebel's held responsible, but the children still suffer some of the consequences. And we find in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of tribulation. We see in Revelation and in Matthew 24, that there's going to be a great tribulation, and it says, except those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but they're shortened for the elect's sake. And however you understand the elect, we know that whether it's the church or Israel, it's still God's people that are here. The days are going to be shortened. And so there's a picture of the Antichrist persecuting the church. God is sovereign over persecution. We saw that in our study of the church of Smyrna. God is always sovereign over persecution of the church. God always puts a limit on it. The church always survives persecution. But when it's a false church or an apostate church, Jesus is saying, it's not going to be the world that's going to be persecuting. It's me that's going to be putting the false church into tribulation. And so really, as church members, we have two choices. Do we want to face tribulation from the world or from the devil? Or do we want to face tribulation from Jesus Christ? In the world, you shall have tribulation, Jesus said. I have overcome the world. But he says here, in relation to the false churches, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. I would not want to be in the great tribulation that's brought on by Jesus Christ. There is no greater tribulation than what comes from Jesus. All to be looking for the coming of Christ. And that's how he ends with his admonition or his blessing to the church at Thyatira, to those who stay the course, that overcome against the pressure of their times. I will give them power. They'll be co-rulers with Jesus Christ. I think maybe the way he may be saying it is, oh, if you build my kingdom here on earth, you're going to build my kingdom again in the millennial age when I return. I will give unto him the morning star. The morning star is what heralds the new dawn or the new day, the new heaven, the new earth. And I think perhaps there's another thought that's in there, and that is that man is infatuated with this idea that we can bring a new age into this earth, that if we do the right things, this earth can experience a new age that it has not yet experienced. Jesus Christ is saying, don't ever be deceived by any new age that's promised by man. The new age will not come to this earth until I come as the morning star. He introduces himself at the end of the book, or I should say he concludes at the end of the book with calling himself the morning star, or the one that heralds the new age. So the new age does not come until Jesus Christ comes. Until Jesus Christ comes, we are to stay the course of faithfulness. All man's new ideas are going to end in death and ruin. Any closing thoughts? I have that in my notes as well. Often when Jesus is judging apostasy, he uses the same terminology that's used in pleasure that is also used in judgment. So initially it was a bed of sin or a bed of pleasure. It now becomes a bed of judgment. And the picture is that the end of lust is always death. It's always the thing that we thought was going to bring us the greatest pleasure in the end always brings us the greatest grief. Any other thoughts? Okay, thank you.
As we listen to the topic this evening, let's encourage each other to stay faithful as we are running this race of life. Let's stand for a word of prayer.